to ask you, please, this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And I haven't lost my memory. I'm going to be reading to you a passage that I just preached on about 3 weeks ago. But we're going to come back to it today. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. So I thought I should say that because as I start reading it, someone's going to think, well, the pastor forgot he just preached on this passage a few weeks ago. So, all right, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then as you go into Acts chapter 8, Saul continues to persecute the church. The church is scattered, and the people go, verse 4, everywhere preaching the word. Philip goes to Samaria, another of the deacons, and preaches the gospel, and there's a great spiritual awakening there, and eventually in the next chapter, that Saul himself is converted to Jesus Christ and becomes the great Apostle Paul. Some of you may have received the last report concerning our brother Steve Henning. If you were in our prayer meeting this morning, we read that report to inform you of what is happening. For those of you who don't know him, Steve is a Reformed Baptist missionary in Costa Rica. We've had him here to share his ministry in our church. His son has visited our church a number of times, and many of us know him, and we know his family, and he's had a wonderful and effective ministry in Costa Rica for many years, a number of years. Steve is only 42 years old, so he's a relatively young man. However, as many of you know, just recently our brother was diagnosed with colon cancer. Advanced stage colon cancer that's also spread into his liver, and he's not expected to live much longer. This week, as I shared with the folks this morning, he had surgery to remove the cancer from his colon, and also it was planned for him to undergo radio frequency ablation to burn 5 or 6 tumors that are in his liver. None of those procedures are curative, but it was hoped that they might provide some physical comfort by stopping the bleeding in his colon and decreasing the pain in the liver region of his abdomen. And the report that we received on the surgery said that the surgery on the colon went well, but sadly they were not able to perform the surgery on the liver because there were just too many tumors that were there. As things now stand, the doctors are saying that the only hope is a miracle. Well, certainly, God is able to perform miracles, and we should pray to that end. However, we also know that this is not always God's will. Often, more often than not, it is not God's will. And the fact is very possible that Steve will not be with us or with his family much longer. Now, for me personally, the sudden and shocking news of Steve's cancer has been something of a wake-up call. I don't know about you, but it has been for me. He's a young man close to my age, a reminder of just how frail our lives really are in this world, of just how important it is that we live each day as those who may die any day, as those when we go to get our checkup this year at the doctor, we may find out that we have colon cancer or prostate cancer or some other form of disease. These are thoughts that have been on my mind a lot lately. That we thoughts about death and readiness for death when God calls for us. And as I've been thinking about Steve and thinking about these things, about death, I've been drawn back to the passage that I read to you this morning. In fact, I was obviously planning to preach the next message on the life of Elijah. I had a good bit of the message already prepared, but I changed my mind. And I've had us turn back to a passage that I preached from just a few weeks ago. Back in on January the 19th, I preached from this passage a message on the subject of the impact of Stephen's death, his martyrdom. And we considered the impact of his martyrdom and death that it had upon Saul and upon the church, and ultimately upon the spread of the gospel from that day forward, and I drew out several lessons from that. Well, I've had us turn back to this very same passage today, but today I want to look at it from a completely different angle. I want to focus on the manner of Stephen's death. The manner of Stephen's death and some of the remarkable circumstances that accompanied it. And there are things here that I think it is good for us to think about and to focus on as we consider the reality of death. A reality that has been brought very close to home lately in the news about our brother Steve. And let me just briefly remind you of the context. Stephen, that is the Stephen in our text, was one of the men who was chosen to serve as a deacon in the Jerusalem church back at the beginning of chapter 6. But Stephen was not only a deacon, he was also a man to whom God had given many other spiritual gifts, including the fact that he was a gifted preacher and apologist for the Christian faith. Later in chapter 6, we find him teaching in one of the synagogues and debating with the Hellenistic Jews who frequented the synagogue. And his teaching and his preaching were so clear and powerful and convincing that we're told in verse 10 of that chapter that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they repented and believed the gospel. No, sadly that is not what they did. His preaching, as convincing as it was, only provoked hostility. Not able to defeat him in a fair debate, his opponents resorted to the tactic of trying to discredit Stephen. They recruited and coached false witnesses to accuse him. And eventually Stephen was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But the Lord was with him. As those who sat on the council looked at him, they saw his face, as it were, the face of an angel. Christ was with him, and he was perfectly composed as he stood before his accusers. Then Stephen was allowed to make his defense, and it was a powerful message from the Old Testament scriptures. And as a result, these people were faced with a very clear choice. Either repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, or they must perish in their sin without excuse. And how did they react to this message? Well, they didn't react very well. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Well, there are three things here concerning the manner of Stephen's death that I want to draw attention to this morning, and then I hope to draw out some practical lessons. First, I want us to consider Stephen's glorious vision. Second, his confident trust. And third, his forgiving spirit. So let's consider, first of all, his glorious vision. As his opponents, gnashing their teeth in anger, were about to rush upon him, we read beginning in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So we read that in his hour of distress, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comforted him by revealing to Stephen the living and reigning Savior at the right hand of God. Now, whether or not Stephen literally saw the Lord Jesus with his physical eyes, we can't know for sure. It's at least possible that what is meant here is that by the influence of the Spirit, his faith was so unusually strong at this moment that he had a very clear and vivid sense of Christ reigning in heaven. So much so that it could be said that he actually saw the Lord Jesus in the sense that he saw him with the eyes of faith. That's possible. Or it may be, and probably does mean, that he was actually given a vision of Christ with his physical eyes. Now, we may not ever be given an actual vision of Christ in that way. But if we have, like precious faith with Stephen, the same Holy Spirit who comforted Stephen in the hour of death can in the same way comfort us by enabling us with the eyes of faith to behold the same realities that Stephen saw. And certainly, brethren, this vision was not only for Stephen's comfort, but it is recorded for us here in the Scriptures for our comfort as well. So what was it that Stephen saw? Well, let's look at what he saw. First of all, he saw that Jesus is alive. Stephen knew that Jesus died upon the cross, and he believed that he had risen from the dead. But here he is reminded, as he faces his greatest trial, that Jesus is indeed alive. That he was not serving a dead Christ. That he was not merely defending the honor of some long-departed prophet or religious leader. That he was not standing merely for some philosophy or religious system of thought. He was speaking for the living Lord of glory. The wonderful, beautiful, and gracious person of the living Christ who had triumphed over sin and death. And there is no sweeter truth to the souls of God's people, especially when we think about death. And no doubt when we actually come to face that last great enemy, no sweeter truth than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is alive. And if He lives, so shall I. If Jesus rose from the dead, Stephen could reason that I too will be raised from the dead. As with Jesus the head, so with the members of His mystical body. Christ is but the first fruits, as Paul put it. Afterward, those who are Christ will be resurrected with Him at His coming. Stephen was reminded that Jesus is alive. Secondly, Stephen saw Jesus as the Son of Man. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. Now this is interesting. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where Jesus is called the Son of Man by anyone but Himself. Jesus frequently called Himself the Son of Man, but His disciples are never recorded calling Him that. But this is how Stephen describes Him. Perhaps the peculiar truth that was most precious to Stephen's heart at this moment as he faced death and as he looked upon the Lord Jesus was the glory of Christ as man, the Son of Man. That though God the Son, He is also truly man, the Son of Man. He came to this earth. He took to Himself a true human body and soul. And as man, the God-man, He suffered and He died in the place of sinful men to make full atonement for sin. Our sins were punished in Him, and all who look to Him in faith will never have their sins held against Him. Thus Stephen knew that he need not fear the grave and the judgment to come. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He has come as the incarnate Lord to suffer and to die for our sins, and also as the Son of Man. One who is truly man, He is able, the Scripture tells us, to sympathize with our sufferings because He was tempted in all points like as we are. He's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which means not merely that He feels for us, but He feels with us. He feels with us in our sufferings. And it was no doubt a peculiar comfort to the heart of Stephen to consider Jesus as the Son of Man. Thirdly, Stephen saw Jesus standing. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, usually, our Lord, in His exalted state, is described in Scripture as sitting. We read, for example, that after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God for that time, waiting till His enemies shall be made His footstool. Hebrews 10:12-13. The emphasis in that passage and in that chapter is upon the perfection and the finality of our Lord's sacrifice. That unlike the old covenant priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has no need to keep making sacrifices for sin over and over and year after year. No, by the once and for all offering up of Himself as the sacrifice for sin, He has put away our sins forever. And now He sits down. There wasn't a seat in the holy place in the old covenant tabernacle or the temple where the priest would sit down. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that our priest, he has sat down, having finished the work. And our salvation is eternally secure. But that language, brethren, is intended to be figurative, more than simply literal. With respect to atoning for our sins, the work is finished and He has sat down. But here Stephen sees Him standing at the right hand of God. It's as though Jesus is standing up in support of His dying servant. He's standing up in horror at the deed that's being done to His faithful servant. He stands up, actively sympathizing with His suffering child. And the idea seems to be conveyed that here He is standing to His feet to draw near to sustain His servant and to receive him to Himself when His conflict is over. That He's moved by the suffering of Stephen. And He is standing rather than sitting at the right hand of God. Fourthly, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I see the Son of Man. The right hand speaks of the place of power and authority and dominion. And Stephen is reminded in this vision that Christ is on the throne, that He's in control. He's reminded that though troubles assail me, ultimately all is well. Jesus reigns and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against Jehovah and against His Christ, but He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Yet, in spite of all the opposition of hell and of evil men and of death itself, God's purposes shall not fail. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there He reigns, and He shall reign until His enemies are made His footstool and all of His elect people are saved. What a great comfort this must have been to Stephen to be given this glimpse of Christ exalted. And may God help us to see Him there, too, with the eyes of faith. There's perhaps no greater comfort in times of pressure and suffering or at any time when we're tempted to be discouraged in the way. Remember, whatever may be happening, Jesus reigns. He's on the throne. He's in control. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and there's nothing in hell, on earth, in heaven that can stop it. And He has promised to us that to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. An illustration, you think of a soldier, perhaps who's fighting in a great battle that has tremendous implications for his people and for his country. And he's wounded in that battle and he's about to die. But just as he's about to die, he hears word that the general is safe and that the victory has been secured. And now he can say to himself, I can die in peace. Because whatever happens to me, the victory has been won. Though my life has been short, my blood has not been spilled in vain. Because victory is certain. Well, in a similar way, this is what the exaltation of Christ means for the Christian. Whatever happens, Christ has secured the victory. And though trials and troubles may afflict us in this life, though, as Stephen experienced, men may mistreat us and even try to destroy us, and the gospel, though our lives may be shortened, Stephen was a young man. He was a very promising man, a very gifted man. And here, in the very prime of his life, he's cut off.
much as we think of our brother Stephen Henning. And though our lives may be shortened by sickness and death, it's not as though the cause of Christ is dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon any of us. Christ and His cause will be triumphant. It doesn't matter what happens to me, we can say, so long as Jesus wears the crown. Let me only be assured that His covenant purposes shall be fulfilled, that all His elect will be saved, that the day will indeed come when all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Let me be assured of that, and I can die in peace. He lives and He reigns as our triumphant Savior, and He looks down upon His people from heaven, and He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, do you see the things that would have been communicated to Stephen in this glorious vision? These realities about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's consider now, secondly, his confiding trust. After Stephen speaks of what he sees, it only made the Jewish leaders all the more angry. What did they do? Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. But now I want you to notice Stephen's confiding trust as the stones were pelting down upon his body. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now the word translated calling here means more than simply naming or addressing. It carries the idea of invoking, calling to one's aid. And you'll notice in the New King James I'm reading from that the word God is in italics, and it kind of confuses what the text is saying here. It sounds as though he cried out, that it's saying that he was calling on God, and then in addition to that, he was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But that's not what's happening here. He is calling on and saying, Lord Jesus. He's calling upon the Lord Jesus. Stephen was invoking the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these are words that are very similar to the words of Christ Himself from the cross when He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. But there's this very striking difference. Jesus committed His spirit to God the Father. Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus. Now let's notice several things here. First, this teaches us that Stephen regarded Jesus as God. Now the fact that Jesus is God, God the Son, co-equal with the Father, is taught in many places in the New Testament. But here we see one of many such incidental evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those things that Jehovah's Witnesses forget to change in their Bibles sometimes. And you can go to and say, well, what about this, even in your Bible? All right? One of those incidental evidences of His deity. And listen, when we come to die, it will be no comfort for someone to say to us, oh yes, Jesus was a great prophet. Or Christ was the highest angel. He's the first of all of God's created beings. No, a Unitarian creed, a Jehovah's Witnesses creed may be one that some people can live with, but it's certainly no creed to die with. At such a time, we need a Savior who is omnipotent, a Savior who is divine. So Stephen, by his prayer, confesses his faith in Jesus as a divine Savior. Notice, secondly, that Stephen in this hour of need makes no mention of any other intercessor or mediator. He doesn't cross his heart and say, Ave Maria, Blessed Virgin, please help me. He doesn't pray to St. Peter or to St. Michael. Such abominations like this that we see in the Roman Catholic Church thankfully had not yet been invented in Stephen's day. And if anyone had suggested them to him, you can be sure that Stephen would have considered such prayers to be the height of folly and one of the devices of hell. And that's what they are. No, he understood that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice thirdly, that Stephen, as he faces death, makes no mention of his good works. No mention of his service as a deacon in the church. No mention of the wonders and signs that he had done among the people by God's power. No mention of his faithful preaching. He makes no mention of any of these things. No, as he lived, trusting in Christ alone for acceptance with God, so he dies trusting in Christ and him alone. There's no peace with God, and therefore no peace of God to be found looking at ourselves. Even our best righteousness, even as believers, is as filthy rags. Think about the hour of your death. All of us are going to die unless the Lord returns. And it's not morbid, it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing to think about that. It's a healthy thing to transport ourselves and our imaginations, as it were, to our deathbed. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." That is, those who are wise will take it to heart. So imagine it. Imagine yourself about to die. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe today. But think about it. Take yourself there. Imagine that you're lying on your deathbed and you know now that the end has come. Or perhaps you're driving down the road this afternoon and the car hits a slick spot and you begin to slide into the other lane. If any of you have ever been in an accident like that, it's a terrible feeling when you know that you have lost complete control of that automobile and there's nothing you can do but pray and hope. I've had that happen before. And some of you have experienced something similar to that. Car hits a slick spot. You begin to slide into the other lane right in front of a large transfer truck. This is it. And there's that split second where you realize that you're about to die. Imagine yourself in a situation like that right now. And ask yourself, am I ready? Am I ready to meet God? If I knew that I was to die the next minute, could I die in peace? Well, when you seriously ask yourself that question, unless your heart is so hard and your conscience is so seared as to be past feeling, you're not going to find any assurance or peace by looking to your own works, your own efforts, your own life as it is in itself. In the shadow of the grim reality of death, there is no ease to be found but by taking your stand at the foot of the cross, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Looking up to Jesus and His precious blood that was shed for sinners to wash away our sins, and making the confession in the words of the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And it's interesting, if you read a little bit of church history, that some of these even Roman Catholic leaders in the history of the church, you read about some of them in their deathbed experiences and how when it came time to die, they forgot all of the things they had been trusting in and confessed that their only hope of acceptance with God was the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is what Stephen did in life. This is what he does in death as he calls upon the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, Stephen's words tell us that he believed, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, that the souls of believers at their death do immediately pass into glory. Stephen believed that, didn't he? He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, there is a theology out there that teaches there are those who believe in what has been called soul sleep. And there is a branch of the Christian church that has had a strand of that teaching in their history, that the soul, once when we die, our soul sleeps. It goes into a state of limbo. And then later... At the resurrection, the soul and body are reunited. But until that time, the deceased Christian is in a state of sleep, soul sleep or limbo. Well, Stephen didn't believe in that doctrine. The doctrine of Scripture, in the language of the Apostle Paul, is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as his body was about to die and to be laid in the grave to await the resurrection, Stephen commends his spirit to the Lord Jesus. You remember the thief on the cross when our Lord was crucified and there was a thief who there on the cross repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him, I say to you that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And so when that man died and his lifeless body was still hanging upon that cross, his spirit had gone to be with the Lord Jesus, who also had given up his spirit, and his spirit had gone to this place Jesus calls paradise, heaven, to be with the Lord. And the same was true of the spirit of Stephen. And this is our comfort in death, that to be absent from the body. So what's it like in that condition? I don't know what it's like. I can't tell you what the other side is in that state between the final resurrection and now, where the spirits go to be with the Lord. I don't know, but I do know this, that we're with the Lord. And there's no better place we can be than with the Lord. And Stephen commits his spirit to the Lord. That's our comfort. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, we've considered Stephen's glorious vision and his confiding trust. Now notice thirdly his forgiving spirit. Verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And here Stephen imitates the Lord Jesus, who had prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And notice that Stephen apparently stood erect when he prayed for himself, because now we're told that he knelt down and cried out. So when he was praying for himself, he's standing, but now he kneels down so that his killers could see that he was praying. And then we're told that he cried out with a loud voice so that they could hear what he prayed. He wanted them to know what he was saying, what he was doing. He falls to his knees in prayer, and he spends his last breath in a loud cry to heaven that God might have mercy upon his murderers. While the stones were pounding his body, Stephen's heart was so full of love and such grace was given to him by God at that moment that he was moved with compassion for those who hated him. And he offered up, brethren, what was one of the most effectual, prevailing prayers that any child of God has ever prayed. Why do I say that? His prayer reached up to heaven, into the very heart of God, and it was answered. Not that all of his persecutors were brought to repentance and were forgiven, but there was a young man there by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 58 says that the witnesses, as they stoned Stephen, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and he was there observing the triumphant death of this saint of God. In chapter 8, verse 1 says that he was consenting to his death. And verse 3 says that after this event, Saul made havoc of the church. He responded at first negatively and was even all the more active in persecuting the church. He went on a rampage of persecution. But Stephen's prayer was heard. Saul, the hunter after Christians, was being hunted by God. And as we saw a few weeks ago, Saul was never able to get Stephen and his sermon and his triumphant death out of his mind until eventually this same Saul was brought to repentance and became a trophy of God's grace. He was forgiven and became the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. As it was said of Samson in the Old Testament that he slew more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. It can be said of Stephen that more souls were converted to Christ through the influence of his death than had ever been converted to Christ through the influence of his life and his ministry in his life. It became a turning point in the history of the church that will lead to the spread of the gospel well beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and eventually to the far reaches of the Roman Empire as the church is scattered everywhere preaching the gospel and God saves the Apostle Paul and the gospel spreads. Well, in the time remaining, by way of application, what can we learn this morning from what we've seen concerning the manner of Stephen's death? First of all, we have an example of those gospel realities that ought to give us courage and confidence in the face of our own death. Jesus, who He is, the Son of Man, who died for our sins, has been raised from the dead, proving that His sacrifice was accepted. Jesus, man as well as God, able to sympathize with us in our fears, our struggles, and our sufferings. Jesus, feeling with us in our trials, and by His Spirit drawing near to comfort our souls. Jesus, standing and waiting to receive us into His presence. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Jesus, Almighty God as well as man, and the one we have trusted as our Savior in life and to whom we can commit our spirits at death, knowing that they will be in safe keeping and knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. These are the realities that gave Stephen courage and peace as he faced death. And these are the same realities that will do the same for us. And again, brethren, as I've said, unless the Lord returns first, all of us are going to have to face this last enemy. And none of us know when that hour will be. Remember Stephen. Be comforted by the example of Stephen. Christ will never leave you or forsake you. He can give dying grace to His people when their time comes, so that they can enter into the dark waters of the Jordan and know the peace of God, the comforts of the Holy Spirit. I was hearing a pastor, not reading, he was telling about recently on an airline, on an airplane, they started having some problems on the airplane, and he was confessing that it looked like the plane might go down, that he was scared to death. So he was terrified. It didn't happen, and they landed, and everything was okay, and the thing that troubled him afterward, he was very troubled by the fact that he was so terrified. He thought, Lord, I thought that when the time of the hour of death comes, that You would give grace. You would give dying grace. And then he began to think, but wait a minute. It wasn't my hour of death. The time of my death had not come yet. But when it does come, we can trust the Lord. The thought of death, you see, is frightening. I don't believe people who say that they're not ever afraid of death. They're lying. Death's not natural. It's not God's original intention for man. The sundering a soul from, a part of the spirit from the body in death. It is a frightening thing to think about. It is an ugly thing. Not so much what waits us beyond the grave if we're Christians, but just one part is the simple fact we've never experienced death before. When you've never experienced something, it's frightful. The first time you ever rode the Scream Machine, the Scream Machine is the big roller coaster at Six Flags in Atlanta, or some big roller coaster. The first time you ever rode that roller coaster, I remember the first time I ever did it. It wasn't like I was afraid something bad was going to happen to me, really. I was just afraid of the experience. I'd never done it before. And there is something about death in that regard that is fearful. There's a certain mystery about it. And also, even as believers, the best believer, the godliest saint, at times our faith in the promises of God can be shaky. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember when Christian got to the river and he started to cross, that he lost his footing. You remember that? And Hopeful, I believe, had to help him, help to shore him up and to help him cross over. And sometimes we need the help of the saints of God there praying for us and encouraging us with the promises of God. Sometimes our faith can be shaky. Death is a serious matter, my dear friend. It's not something to be laughed at and told jokes about as though, it's no big deal. It's not a laughing matter. It's scary. It's unnatural. It's a part of the curse that sin has brought upon the human race. But when the actual time comes, God can give you the grace to die in peace and with a full, rejoicing assurance of faith, even as Stephen did. And remember, if you've committed your soul into the hands of Jesus Christ to save you in life, you can commend your spirit to Him with confidence when you come to die and say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let me say that if you're here this morning and you've never committed your soul to Christ by repentance and faith, you've never been saved, then you have no warrant to commend your departing spirit to Him when you come to die. You're not ready for death. It is no respecter of persons. It may come at any moment. And with Christ, without Christ, death for you will be but an entrance into eternal misery in hell. There are many, like the false prophet Balaam, who desire to die the death of the righteous. But to die the death of the righteous, you must know the God of the righteous. And you must be joined by faith to the Christ who alone makes us righteous before God. Only those who can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed." Only those who can say, "I know whom I have believed." He doesn't just say, "I know what I have believed." "I know whom I have believed. I know Him in whom I have trusted." Only those who can say that can go on to say with Him, "And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." But not only do we see an example of those gospel realities that ought to give us confidence and courage in the face of death. Secondly, in the example of Stephen, we see the kind of triumphant death that we should desire, prepare for, and pray for. Now, I don't mean by that we should all desire to be stoned to death or to die at the hand of persecutors and murderers. That's not what I mean. But we should all desire to die a triumphant death like Stephen did. For example, first, it should be our desire that our death should be but the reflection of what has been true of us in our life. Stephen in his life is described in chapter 6 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And as he was such a man in his life, so he was in his death. Stephen was godly, brave, calm, composed, self-sacrificing, and compassionate in his life. And when the stones were crashing down upon him, his behavior as he stood on the threshold of death was but the extension of the kind of man he had always been. Now that's something we should all desire and prepare for and long for. You know, many funeral sermons, if you've been to very many funerals, and I've been to a lot of them, many funeral sermons are more, there's a lot more flattery than there is honesty. And you find yourself thinking, now, is that the same guy, that guy they're talking about up there, is that the same guy that I've known all these years? The one they're saying all these wonderful things that he did, all these wonderful, is that the same man? Now people don't usually say things like that out loud. Most people are too polite to come right out and say that. But without a doubt, brethren, those are the kinds of thoughts that go through many people's minds when they attend most funerals. Well, God forbid that that should be the case with your funeral or with my funeral. As one has commented, death may be but the fringe or the border of life, but it should be made out of the same piece. A life of clay is not to be joined to a death of gold. Secondly, it should be our desire and prayer that, like Stephen, our death would be but the capstone of our whole life and service to Christ. In other words, our lives should be like a building with every brick and every part in place, and our death is simply the final stone that completes and perfects the whole structure. Let me try to explain. Suppose you were to die this afternoon, sometime right after lunch. Would your life be a complete life? In other words, would all your affairs be in order? All duties done? Conscious wrongs confessed, and where needful and possible, all restitutions made, having a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, could you lay your head upon the pillow to die and say, "I'm ready. I'm ready." George Whitefield used to say when he went to bed at night, I have not left even a pair of gloves out of their place. If I die tonight, all my affairs for time and eternity are in order." Well, certainly that's the way we should seek to live each and every day of our lives by God's grace, ready to go should the Lord call us. Our death should not be marked by a kind of frantic flurry and haste to get ready at the last minute. Like kind of happens sometimes, I have to say, at our house when we're getting ready for church on Sunday morning and we're running around. "Are you ready? Hurry, get your clothes on, get your hair combed. Look, guy still doesn't have his shoes on. Somebody get his shoes on." And "Josiah, we've got to leave in 2 minutes. Go get your hair combed." And we're running around. I'm not trying to pick on you, but it happens to Daddy too. We're running around just trying to get everything ready in the last minute to get out the door so we get to church on time. Shouldn't be like the guy who's going on a trip. He's got to catch an airplane in the morning, but he doesn't begin to pack his bags until the very last minute. And that's something I tend to do as well at times. Very last minute, you're throwing everything in the suitcase and trying to get it all ready so you can get out the door. No, brethren, when it comes to being ready for death, the issues at stake are too great to procrastinate. For all you know, death may call you by surprise. There may be no time to pack things up, as it were. So we should always live as those whose bags are already in order, our bags are already packed, and we're ready to go. Are you living? Are you seeking to live that way? Thirdly, it should be our desire and our endeavor in prayer that, like Stephen, when we come to die, there is no question as to which place we are going. As a pastor, there have been occasions when I've tried to minister to families who've lost a loved one, and this was the first church I pastored. We had many deaths, many funerals. That's not been the case here. But I've been trying to minister to families, whether there or at other contexts, who've lost a loved one, many times, many occasions, it's been such that the true condition of that departed person's soul was something of a question mark. There were few evidences in life that they truly knew Jesus Christ, though there may have been a few hopeful signs that perhaps there was something there. They'd said something while on a bed of affliction a few days before their passing. There seemed perhaps to be some softening of the heart, and they at one point asked for prayer and so on. There's room for some hope that perhaps, but at the same time, it's just a slim hope with no real degree of certainty. Well, that certainly wasn't the case with Stephen. He died, having left behind a clear, undeniable testimony for Jesus Christ and with a full assurance of faith. And that should be the desire of all of us. The same would be true of us. Listen to me, friend. If you live in such a way now that it's a matter of question to others and a matter of question to yourself as to which place you're going when you die, then it's very likely that you're going to die that way as well. What a terrible way to die. There may be exceptions, but those exceptions are few. If you have no assurance of salvation now, you think you're suddenly going to have it when you're in that hospital bed with the death pangs upon you, or when you're sliding into the other lane about to hit that transfer truck that's coming down the road? What a dreadful thought to imagine myself just about to pass away and knowing that in just a few seconds I'll be dead, and yet I'm still uncertain as to my standing in grace. Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? And then after my death, to have my friends and my family to be saying, "We hope our son is saved, our daughter, our grandson, my husband, my wife, we hope he or she is saved, but we honestly don't know. We honestly wonder." Brethren, God forbid that that should be the case with any one of us here today. I'm afraid that is the case with some of you here today. There are some of you in this congregation this morning. If you were to die today on the way home, we would all wonder. We would wonder. Some of you, we wouldn't wonder. We would know that you died lost, probably. But some of you, we would wonder. We wouldn't be sure. Is that the case with you? Now is the time to make your calling and your election sure. We should never be content to live in a state of uncertainty and doubt when it comes to the eternal destiny of our souls. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Give Him no rest until you know that you have passed from death unto life and you are ready. You're ready to meet Him and to stand before Him. Are you ready? What if you go to the doctor this year, as our brother Steve Henning did, and to your complete shock and surprise, you discover that you have colon cancer and that you only have a short time to live? Are you prepared? We don't like to think about things like that or talk about things like that, but that's reality. That's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us at one point or another, something similar. We're going to have to face death. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Do not procrastinate. Don't wait until then, thinking I'll have a deathbed conversion. You don't know that. I remember one man in the church that I pastored before this. He was an old man in his 90s. He had no assurance of salvation. And partly it was because of a dreadful sin that he had committed in his past that he really needed to confess to a particular person and make it right, and he kept refusing to do that. I kept trying to encourage him to do it. He kept refusing to do it. And then several years after I became pastor here, he was on his deathbed. He died when he was 97. And he sent for me. And I went to see him in the hospital. And it was a terrifying thing. No peace. No assurance. And he died miserable. It's a terrible thing. You don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to you. Someone once said to Whitfield, "I should like to hear your dying testimony." Whitfield replied, "No, I shall in all probability bear no dying testimony." "Why not?" the person said. "Because I am bearing testimony every day while I live, and there will be the less need of it when I die." Finally, it should be our desire and prayer and endeavor, like Stephen, that our deaths will prove useful. Our deaths will prove useful for the cause of Christ. Stephen's death had a great deal of influence over this young man named Saul, and it continued and contributed to his conversion. As Augustine once said, if Stephen had never prayed, Saul had never preached. And also, Stephen's courageous and triumphant death, as we discover in the next chapter, seemed to inspire the whole church of God to greater gospel efforts. Well, certainly, that should be the desire of every Christian, that our deaths as well may prove to be useful to the cause of Christ. That our children, that our loved ones, as they remember us, as they think about the way we lived, the words that we spoke to them while we were living, and as they, in their sorrow over our parting, reflect upon the godly testimony that we left behind. Those who come to our funeral, or those perhaps in the next generation who never knew us personally, as they hear about our lives and our service to Christ, our great-grandchildren, perhaps. May God grant that, like Stephen, we might influence others for Christ even more after we're dead than we ever did while we were living. Great preacher and pastor of the 19th century, Edward Griffin. At his death, he requested, and his request was granted, fulfilled, that his body be put in his open coffin where all of his congregation could pass by and see him. And on his chest, there was placed a paper with these words written on it: "Remember the words which I have spoken to you." Remember the words which I have spoken to you. being yet present with you. Griffin was concerned that his life and ministry continue to be useful after his death. Well, Stephen did much good in life. And having lived as he lived, and having died the triumphant, Christ-honoring death that he died, he continued and continues winning souls long after he's passed away. And certainly it should be the desire and endeavor and prayer of every one of us that it might be the same with us. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the comfort that is there, the conviction that is there for us, the instruction that we have received. Help us to take it to heart. And bless our day today as we reflect upon these things. And Lord, we pray that arrows that have been shot out as on a venture, as it were, they might find their mark. And we pray for those, Lord, that are not ready. Could it be that you would awaken them today and that they would find no rest until they rest the weight of their soul and their eternal destiny upon the person and the work and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.